Well, right on cue, the weather is getting ready for us to observe the fall holy days. Seems to have been making that shift this week. Certainly very, very autumn-like weather. And sometime on Monday, it officially changes over from summer to autumn. I'm not in a real big hurry myself to let go of summer. I thought it was a nice season this year. It didn't ever really get too hot, but it was warm and enjoyed it and didn't have to do very much shoveling. And it was just a really, really pleasant time of the year. And so is autumn. Look forward to the beautiful weather this time of year as well. But that change does happen every year as we get into late summer, to early fall, and head into the holy day season. And also, right on cue, about this time of year, you can anticipate a sermon about how to make the most of your upcoming holy day season. So as we head on into these very special few weeks, we know that the Feast of Trumpets comes in just a few days, and then within 3 weeks, we will have completed our observance of these last four of the seven annual festivals. My question for you today is, will this year's Holy Day observance, Fall Holy Day observance, make a difference in your life? The Holy Days have their significance and importance, and we enjoy them, we appreciate them, we certainly have a very positive and uplifting day or week in the sense of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we enjoy them very much, but will they have an impact? Will they make a difference in your life? There are always a few in the congregation who will be observing maybe their first fall holy day season, or may have observed them just a few times in the last few more recent years. But most of us have observed these festivals for many years, in some cases all of your life. Hopefully, even though we observe them every year, they don't become routine. There's something that we continue to look forward to each and every year. Again, they have significance and meaning as we observe them, but what is the lasting value? How much we benefit from those holy days really is pretty much up to each one of us. God has provided the value. The question is whether we will gain the value from them. The title of the message this afternoon is Personal Goals for the Fall Holy Days. The point I hope to make is that we can have a more meaningful Fall Holy Day season by looking ahead, by planning, and preparing for those days. We'll look at these holy days as a package, as a set of days that fit together, and we will obviously have that opportunity to observe them. The question is, when you look back on this then, a month or so from now, will you feel that this was your best holy day season ever? I have a couple of ideas that I'll share with you that I hope might help to enhance and to help you to set some personal goals for your observance of these days. I've got three basic points, and then within a couple of them, a couple of sub-points, but three primary points that I would like to offer to you, ask you to consider as we look ahead to this time. The first goal that we might set for ourselves is to plan to learn. Plan to learn. And in order to be ready to get the best value from these days, I would suggest that it's good to think ahead and prepare for each individual day, each of the holy days. I'll repeat a suggestion that I've made before, and that is that it's good to study the holy days before we observe them. In other words, we don't wait until the holy day service, going to it, to be taught about the meaning or the significance of the day. Certainly, we will hear messages that will that will emphasize the meaning, the significance. But we don't go, we can go, put it that way, put it in the positive sense, we can go prepared to learn by having reviewed and studied and considered the understanding that we have of those days. After all, the messages that we hear on the Holy Day are just a tiny slice, really just a small part of the full significance of the day. As I was looking back over my notes, and as I was looking ahead to preparing the message that I'll be planning to give on the Feast of Trumpets, I noted that this will be the 19th Feast of Trumpets sermons that I have given to this congregation. Now, I don't expect you to go back and find your notes for the previous 18 and to give me a report on what we've discussed. But, you know, it frankly gets to be kind of challenging as I look back and I look at what I've talked about before and I try to think of what I might say this time. It becomes kind of challenging to try to not be too repetitious. The meaning is the same, I guess, but you want to emphasize different aspects of the Holy Days. And having been here for a few years now is a real benefit in a lot of ways, but it also maybe creates a bit of a challenge at times too. But you will be hearing messages on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, a couple of sermons, a couple of sermonettes that will each be related to the meaning and the significance of the day. But if you review and consider and study ahead of time what you understand about the day right now before you go to that service, before you observe the day, then your understanding of what is spoken of or what is taught on that day can be enhanced. So what do you know about each of those holy days? What is God's plan of salvation? How would you express that? How do you understand it? How does the significance of each one of these days fit into that plan? Again, not just a little quick one-sentence summary that might be very true and meaningful, but more in depth. What do you know and understand? What have you learned about the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, in the other holy days? And where do you personally fit into that plan that God has made you part of? What's your part in it? Where are you right now in your progression toward that, the fulfillment of that plan? Thinking about studying, reviewing your understanding of the holy days ahead of time can also help you identify the gaps in your understanding, help you identify things that you really don't understand as well, that you're not completely clear about. As you study those days and prepare to participate in them, take note of those questions. And as you listen to the messages, maybe some of them will be answered. They might also be a worthwhile point of conversation with other members as you observe those days. Share what you understand and share what some of your questions and some of your observations might be about those days. I want to consider with you a principle we find in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, Hebrews chapter 5. Kind of take it to one more step. In Hebrews 5, we note, first of all, that this was an epistle written to the Jewish members of God's church in Jerusalem. And so many of them, although the church was still relatively new at the time this was written, maybe about 30 years or so after the death of Jesus Christ, many of those who were members of the church were Jewish, and so they had known of and practiced much of God's law all of their lives. And they're kind of reminded of something here that's very important. Just want to pick up the principle, as I said, in verse 12, where it says that, speaking to them, it's written that, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God. I'm not saying, as this verse goes on to emphasize, that we as a congregation or that you have become dull of hearing. That's a different point that is also made in this passage. The reason that they were not able to be teachers was because of that problem, as is pointed out here. My point is not that so much. My point is that since many of us have been observing these days for as long as we have, for many, many years, and certainly we're still learning, and we should continue to learn about those days as we experience them, there is a level of maturity that develops over time. That those who are experienced and mature ought to be able to teach others. Now, we don't often have that opportunity, but the point would be that if you had that opportunity, I would ask you, how would you go about teaching someone who was interested in learning, teaching them about the holy days? Most of the time we get opportunity for what I call an elevator speech. An elevator speech is about 30 seconds. That's about how long it would take if you were in the elevator with your boss going from the first floor to the third floor. You've got about 30 seconds, and he says, "Bill, why are you not going to be at work next Thursday?" That's an elevator speech, okay? You're just explaining your personal belief and that you're not going to be there because you're taking a vacation day to observe a day that's important to you, a religious day that you observe. Well, that's not really teaching. That's explaining or witnessing. But teaching is a whole different level, isn't it? We don't get many teaching opportunities. When somebody asks you where you're going for your vacation in the middle of October and why are you going then, they don't really want you to get out your Bible and about 40 pages of notes and start going through a series of lectures on why you observe the holy days. They don't really want you to teach them. They want you to just give them a quick answer. I'm suggesting that this, the wording here, is telling us that we ought, if we were called upon to be able to organize our thoughts and put together scriptures to back them up, to truly teach someone, if they were interested, why we observe these days. You'll have other opportunities as well, explaining to your teachers, explaining to your bosses, explaining to your children's teachers what you're going to be doing. Teaching is, again, implies a more complete and thorough understanding, that you would be able to truly, fully explain what is the hope that lies within you. So this passage emphasizes then that skill or that ability that we really ought to be able to have, that we understand and know God's way, God's what we practice deeply enough that we could actually be teachers of it. After all, we expect to be teachers, don't we? And working with Jesus Christ during the time of his rule over the earth, that we look forward to that opportunity to be able to teach. Now, God's going to, at the resurrection, I'm sure praying, he's going to heal my mind, if not yours, so that I'll be a little better prepared to do those kinds of things. But teaching is something that we should be able to do as we learn, as we practice, as we mature individually. So one way to plan to learn is to think ahead to your understanding of what you already know about, what you have learned. Summarize your understanding you have of each of the holy days. You might do it in some kind of a written form, a bullet list, or at least a mental list of what you have learned about these days. Another way to plan to learn during these fall holy days, is to plan to bring home spiritual treasure. Plan to bring home spiritual treasure. Sometimes I've noticed that when a person is giving a prayer, usually at the beginning of a Sabbath service, they'll mention asking God to help us glean information from the message that we're about to hear. I have to admit that I sometimes have kind of been a little unsure about the use of that word. To me, to glean means to come along after a harvest, and you pick up whatever scraps and bits and pieces, you just kind of rummage for something of that you can take home with you that might be useful, might be something you could use. I hope that messages that we hear, especially as in the holy days coming up, are a little more substantial than that, that we don't have to kind of rummage around through the debris to try to find something. But, you know, I looked up the word, and it has another meaning, one that's much more positive. Another meaning of the word glean is to gradually collect bit by bit. In other words, to gather up little bits and pieces here and there and put them together into a collection. Now, we all have things we've collected. People collect items and they put them around their homes, their memories, their things that are special to them. As I was sitting in my office yesterday, I was looking around and I just kind of noting some of the things that I have that decorate my office. I've got a little lamb and a little lion. They were given to me individually and I put them together. I've got an elephant that's carved in ivory that I brought home from Sri Lanka a couple of years ago. I've got a little toy wooden car, which also came from Sri Lanka, a little handmade toy car that was just it's kind of a memory. It reminds me of the time that my wife and I were there. It was given to me as a gift while we were in Sri Lanka. One of my favorites is this little it's my Play-Doh football guy. It's little thing made out of Play-Doh, the children's clay, and it's shaped into the head of a man, and he's got a little plastic football helmet over him, and he's on this little platform, he's just kind of from the chest up, and he's on this little, it's kind of a bust, and there was a bird's feather stuck in the side, and on the rim of it there was a nickel pressed into the little stand that this football guy is on. My son gave that to me when he was about 6 years old. And he's wanted to give me something, so he made this little football guy and put it together and put these random little pieces with it. And so I've still got it on my desk. Now, the nickel got lost somewhere along the way, but I've still got all the rest of the pieces to it. And, you know, I look at that little trophy, and it brings back some special memories and thoughts. I've got photographs of my family, of our children, and especially important photographs of my parents. I got a few paintings. I've never purchased any paintings. My wife has given me a couple that she's done, and other friends have done, given me some paintings as well. A lot of this little things that are just kind of there that decorate my office. This is not in the office, but a couple of years ago, we had a painful exercise. We went through the kitchen cupboard and we eliminated about at least 30 coffee mugs. It was painful to part with those coffee mugs because everyone has a memory. Everyone, you know, this came from the Feast of Tabernacles in Pensacola in 1985, and this one was from a trip we took on an anniversary, and this is one that the kids gave me on a birthday, and I still got a cupboard full of mugs, and they still each have their own story, but those mugs they represent, you know, some very meaningful experiences in my life. We all have that kind of stuff, little personal treasures that we glean a little bit at a time over a period of time. And that's much like the way that we learn. We learn things a little bit at a time. And as we gather together the learning that we collect, it becomes, in this case, a spiritual treasury, a collection of information that we have gained that is important to us that we pick up. And when I say bring home spiritual treasure, I'm suggesting that we listen carefully to the messages that we will hear, especially on these upcoming holy days, and collect that knowledge, that information, those facts that are helpful and meaningful to us. And we put them together into our spiritual library or spiritual treasury. And we have to be thinking in those terms so that we'll be alert to those special tidbits and pieces of knowledge. And a lot of times, especially with scriptural knowledge, what you learn is something you connect to something else that you've already learned. And you start putting together this chain or this collection of related information that forms into your spiritual understanding. Matthew 6:19 is simple and familiar words of Jesus Christ, and there are various ways that we can explain this principle, but let's look at it here, Matthew 6:19. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Essentially, Jesus is saying here that what we treasure the most ought to be spiritual and not physical. We all have physical items that are valuable, that are important to us, that we may take very special care of. But what is most important to us is to remember that, you know, those physical things, even though they may have value to us, they're just that. They're physical. They can break. They can wear out. Somebody else can carry them away. But no one can take from you the spiritual treasures that you collect. The understanding, the insight, the knowledge, the encouragement, the bits and pieces that you glean together over time that help to form the foundation of your understanding, the core of your beliefs. And often we learn those, again, just a little bit at a time. A little here, a little there, we put it together, and it becomes that solid foundation and core of our lives. In the next 3.5 weeks or so, you may hear 15 or 16 sermons and a couple of Bible studies and at least a dozen or more sermonettes. If you're at a Feast of Tabernacles site, you'll get in those few weeks what you might normally hear in a regular Sabbath service setting in about 3 or 4 months, all in one close package. In those messages, you will find, as you are sensitive to them and attentive to them, spiritual treasure. Pieces of knowledge, understanding that will be meaningful to you. You know, even those who may not be able to attend a feast site, we do provide a CD that has, I believe, 9 or 10 sermons on it that were from last year's Feast of Tabernacles. And many will be able to tune in to the webcast and hear sermons from a local, from a festival site. So even those who may not be able to travel to a Feast of Tabernacles still will be able to benefit from the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the other sermons that are made available for those who are not able to attend the feast. The treasure is there, but sometimes, you know, we have to be the prospector. We've got to put on the funny hat and the boots and wade out into the creek and take that sieve and go through and look for, search for the tidbits. Now, again, hopefully the messages you hear are not going to be something that is mostly junk and you have to look for something, a value in it. That's not what I'm talking about. But the meaningful things that are helpful to you. So if you plan to bring home spiritual treasure, then be sure each morning, and I know that you do this even locally for the regular Sabbath service, but especially during this holy day season, pray each morning for God's blessing on that service. Those who are delivering the messages have spent a good deal of time praying and thinking and planning and writing and rewriting and starting over again to put together the message that they eventually will present to you. And for all the work that goes into preparing, that's only half or less of really what's important. God must not only lead the individual presenting something to you, but also be in your mind so that you can be, again, sensitive to and receive that spiritual treasure that's in the message. So pray that God will bless that service, and then go to the service yourself looking for treasure. Now, you're not necessarily going to hear something new and exciting every message. You're going to hear, especially during the fall holy days, messages that are perhaps familiar and information that you have studied and read and maybe have reviewed for yourself before you attend that day. But the messages you hear will reaffirm and strengthen your understanding. It will be an encouragement to recognize what you have learned and to continue to build on it. Even a review of something you've studied or heard messages on will give you a more complete understanding. How many times have we all commented that, you know, we looked at a verse that we've read 100 times and suddenly we saw something more in it? And that's the kind of that, that's again that that's a little tidbit of knowledge that we glean that we file away, that we remember, that we benefit from, that we're encouraged and strengthened by. If you go to each service looking and prospecting for spiritual treasure, you'll find it. And how will you remember what you learn? And that's another part of this whole issue of learning and planning and putting together that spiritual treasure. People learn in different ways. Some like to turn in their Bibles to passages and look at them. I'm old school enough that I like that. I like to have a Bible on my lap and actually turn to a scripture and see it for myself. And sometimes you can make a mark or some kind of you can highlight that passage in some way so that it stands out for you. I found many times that, you know, I know that this is something that was in the book of Jeremiah, and it's on the left-hand page at the top. And so I start flipping back, and there it is. You know, there's the verse that I was looking for. And so that's one reason that I prefer a printed book to electronic. But some people use an electronic Bible on a tablet or a laptop, and that's fine. But whatever way that we learn, we should have a way to focus and concentrate on what it is we're learning that is important to us. For the same reason, I like to have a pen and piece of paper so I can jot things down. And sometimes those notes that I jot down quickly in church find their way into a margin in my Bible as I want to more carefully mark my Bible later. But there must be a way to store that knowledge into our spiritual treasury, to collect it and to make use of it. Again, we all learn differently, but the point is that we're looking for and we're making an effort to store up that spiritual treasure. Another aspect of planning to learn is a principle we find in Deuteronomy 14. And we'll look at verse 22. Now, Deuteronomy 14 is really most specifically about the Feast of Tabernacles, clearly. But again, I think there's a principle here that applies to the other holy days as well. Deuteronomy 14. Verse 22 says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain in the field, and that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Eternal your God in the place where he chooses his name to abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your flocks." Now, I'm going to pause there just for a moment, because that obviously is talking about tithing. But if you compare that to another verse, just a couple of chapters earlier, you'll see that this is a different tithe than what has been mentioned before. I made a little note here in my margin that chapter 12, verse 17, here in Deuteronomy, that says that there's a tithe that you save. It says you may not eat that tithe within your gates, but you must eat it before the Eternal in the place where he places his name. So again, it's a reference to a tithe that's not the one that we give, that they were to give to the Levites, but a tithe that they were to share, to take with them and to enjoy themselves. Sometimes there's a little bit of a question. We have to understand what the festival tithe is all about. And these are a couple of verses where the festival tithe, the tithe that's set aside for the feast days, for the festivals, is mentioned. But the point I want to get to is at the end here of verse 23. We do these things. We save this tithe and we eat it where God has placed his name, that you may learn to fear the Eternal, your God, always. One of the primary lessons of the observance of the days that God has given to us is to learn to fear him. The fear of God is sometimes kind of a confusing subject. What is the fear of God? Do a whole study or message on it all by itself, but the fear of God essentially is a very healthy mix of love, respect, honor, and submission to God, to revere him, to hold him in awe, to recognize his greatness and his authority and his power. To fear God is something that we learn by celebrating the days, because he teaches us about himself through these days. We learn who he is, about what he's planning, about what he's going to share with us personally. This kind of fear of God does not mean that we're afraid of him, that we cower before God, but that, again, we are hold him in awe, that we recognize, because of what he's teaching us and because of what he's sharing with us, how great a being he is. Now, one thing we should be afraid of is the consequence of dishonoring God. That is something that we should genuinely be afraid of, but we're not afraid of God, because when we revere him and submit to him properly, we receive those benefits and blessings, and we learn about them through these days. So a primary lesson that we practice and that we learn as we observe these days is to fear God. On each Sabbath day, we have what Scripture calls a holy convocation. A convocation is simply a meeting. It's where people come together. There are all kinds of meetings. This time of year, you've got 38,000 or so people at a time who meet at PNC Park and watch a baseball game. That's a kind of a convocation. In fact, I think the basketball arena at the University of Pittsburgh is called the Convocation Center or something to that effect. It just means a place to gather. But what makes it a holy convocation? Obviously, it's because of God's presence. God commands us to come together on the Sabbath, and he commands us to come together on the holy days. We come into his presence, and it's a holy convocation. And on those days, he teaches us about himself. And we learn to love him, to honor him, to obey him, to submit to him. We learn about his law, we learn about his plan, we learn about his grace, and we have a glimpse of what God is, who God is. So we practice and we experience that proper fear of God as we observe those days that he set aside for us. Now what about, let's consider another way that we can plan to benefit from and to make these days significant for us personally. As you look ahead to the fall holy days, plan to rejoice. Plan to rejoice. And again, this is an instruction given specifically regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, but applies to other in other ways as well. Let's look at Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. Deuteronomy 16, 13. It says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast." Interesting the way it's worded. It's actually a command to rejoice. Thou shalt rejoice. It's wording that's similar to the way the commandments are worded. We're told we shall or we shall not do something. We are to rejoice. God gave us these days. He's speaking here of the Feast of Tabernacles, but again, the other days as well. He's given to us as times to rejoice. Now, sometimes rejoicing is not all that easy. Sometimes the command to rejoice may come at a difficult time for us personally. Sometimes rejoicing is just simply not an easy thing for us to focus on. I've noted, and people remind me constantly, that for some reason, the stress level seems to increase as we approach the holy days. And there probably are some reasons for that. I think as we are focusing on those days and they're so important to us, we kind of put the pressure on ourselves to get everything right, to be fully prepared, and to make these days special. And we kind of put pressure on ourselves. Some people are convinced that the trials increase when we get to the holy days. No, I would say that trials do come upon us all the time, and maybe we're more affected by them, and they're more difficult for us to deal with because we're trying to move on to the holy days. I'd have to suggest as well that sometimes, please understand the way I mean this, poor old Satan gets the blame when it's not really his fault. I'm not saying we feel sorry for poor old Satan, but you know, sometimes don't we bring things on ourselves? And we make mistakes, we make bad choices, and we stumble around and we create a situation that's very difficult, and then we blame Satan for a trial that we're having. Well, Satan's got plenty of responsibility. I'm not trying to let him off the hook. But I think that sometimes we kind of put ourselves into a position where the stress builds up and maybe we're having a difficult time. And it does often tend to increase around the time that we're trying to focus on the holy days. Bottom line is, sometimes people observe these days with kind of a heavy heart. We do have concerns, maybe just as a result of a difficult year, some difficult things that have happened in the last several months. Maybe there are concerns about work or about school, and you're trying to concentrate on the day, but you're drawn away by other things that are a concern. Finances or family issues. There are all kinds of things that can be distracting to us when we're wanting to focus primarily on the days and trying to obey the command to rejoice. As we observe these days, we're always encouraged to look beyond any difficult issues that we're dealing with at the time, to set them aside so that we truly can celebrate the blessings and the promises that God has given to us. Sometimes that's easier than at other times. The Hebrew word translated rejoice, I'll read the full definition, then we'll kind of break it down a little bit. The word rejoice, according to the Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, means a spontaneous emotion or extreme happiness which is expressed in some visible or external manner. To rejoice, let's put it in simple language, it means to jump up and down for joy. To be so excited about something that you can barely contain yourself. It's a spontaneous expression of happiness that is made in some visible or external way. God wants us to jump up and down for joy at the thought of or with the understanding of what these days mean to us and what He's giving to us through them. He wants us to experience the good things and to truly celebrate His plan. Remember that joy is a characteristic of God's Spirit. It's not always based on our immediate circumstances. Certainly, what we're experiencing at the moment might make us happy, might make us feel good, and we're kind of expressing that in our body language and in our expression on our face. We're happy. But that kind of happiness based on the immediate circumstances can also be superficial. Because if the circumstances change, then we're not happy anymore. Joy is deeper than that. Joy, genuine joy, again, is a matter of spiritual character, and it runs deep into the way that we think. It's based on our sense of purpose, our hope, and our confidence. So that even when the immediate circumstance is not very exciting, we can see beyond that to what God is offering to us. So I've often noted, you know, especially as we come into the opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles, I kind of picture us, some people, it's kind of just straggling in. They just barely made it. They're exhausted. They're worn out. They're carrying the burdens of their trials and difficulties. And what's important as we come into that environment, and even on the weekly Sabbath and on the holy days, is to set those aside and to experience this genuine joy of what God is sharing with us and giving to us. Again, we have to, in some cases, plan to do that, because it may not be a natural sense. It may not be just the way we feel. But it can be something we choose to do as a true expression of that godly joy. Now, that's not to take away from the jumping up and down happy part. That can be there too. And I think that, especially on the holy days, there's a whole different feeling in that room, isn't there? When you walk into a holy day service, there's an excitement, there's a sense of togetherness, of unity, a sense of purpose, and there's a whole different feel. Not to say we don't have that on a Sabbath day, I hope we do, but I guess maybe it's just the size of the group. You get 150 people together and instead of 50, you get more of that synergy, more of that working of that sense of rejoicing. Continuing in this passage here, verse 13 talks about gathering after you gather your produce, your income for that year. You rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter and your servants and the Levites and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. See, the second half of verse 14 there emphasizes community rejoicing. Everyone is involved in it. Your immediate family, your extended family, and those who are outside your family who also need your help and your care to share the rejoicing with them. It emphasizes that we rejoice together. It implies that we share and we share with and watch out for the good of one another. We go out of our way to make sure that others are rejoicing as well. when we have our own problems, we kind of tend to turn in, and we're focused on what is making us feel uncomfortable or sad or holding us back from real full expression of joy. This is talking about not being withdrawn or drawn in to ourselves, but to look to others and to make sure that you're helping others with their rejoicing. It includes sharing what resources we have. It might be some matter of helping someone financially. It's not always just money, but some have less during something like this than others. And it involves sharing with all to make sure that everyone is able to rejoice. The church has made it possible to provide financial assistance for some who otherwise would not be able to attend. It's important for everyone who is able and who is doing their part to be a part of the occasion to be able to participate and to be able to rejoice. A lot of differences between the days that we observe, the holy days, and the days that the world in general observes, holidays that they observe. One of the differences is that God's days are intended to be inclusive, that no one is to be left out. As we get into the winter months and other holidays that others will be observing, some do try to share, but there always are those who are left out, who don't have family, don't have those connections, and it's not as inclusive. The scripture shows us that taking care of others is part of our Feast of Tabernacles responsibility, to show that care and concern and to help others rejoice. This helps us to understand, too, frankly, maybe again as kind of a side point, the importance of the festival tithe. You know, some people don't have an income, and they actually don't have an increase. You have to define what income is, or increase. The scripture says that we tithe on our increase. Increase is income that we have worked for and we have earned. A person on a strictly Social Security kind of an income isn't working for that. It's a benefit. They have worked in the past, but for the most part, it's a benefit that's provided for them by the government to help them meet their needs. And it's not, in that sense, strictly considered income or increase or money that a person would tithe upon. That means that they may not have, they may have to just save money that's from that limited income to try to have enough to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. As I said, the church provides a way of assistance for those who are in that category, who do what they can, but don't have festival tithe that they can use. See, that's where the rest of us come in. Some have decided, you know, I don't need 10% of my income to go to the feast and have a good time. I'll just take whatever I need and I'll just go, and I don't need all that extra money. But you see, that overlooks the principle here in this verse, that those who have are able to assist and help and show their concern for those who need assistance. So we don't just save money for our Feast of Tabernacles, those of us who have that adequate income. We also are responsible for seeing to it that others have an opportunity to rejoice at the feast as well. So saving that festival tithe is not really an optional thing. It's something that God tells us to do, and he tells us how to use it. To go to a place where he's placed his name, to enjoy those blessings, and to share with others. Yeah, it's quite a plan that God has given to us. I'm sure that at some point someone has asked you, how can you afford to take that trip every year? Doesn't make sense. And we just barely get by week to week, month to month, and here you are going off to Europe for this church thing or other foreign places like Alabama to to go to church for a week. Well, God has provided that way for us, and he's provided it as a means for us to show our concern and care for others as well. There's one more reason to rejoice, as given in verse 15 here. It says, 7 days, Deuteronomy 16:15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Eternal your God in the place which he chooses, because the Eternal your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. In other words, we rejoice this year as we observe these days because we have faith and confidence that God will continue to bless us into the next year. We can safely use the resources that we've set aside from this year's income because God will continue to bless the work of your hands as you continue to obey him. So we look ahead with confidence, even sometimes if we feel a little bit beaten up by our circumstances, we know that as we obey God, as we follow his instructions, that he continues to bless us in our efforts. There's a couple of verses in Proverbs 24 that I also enjoy and appreciate in this context of rejoicing. It's not all physical. I mean, we have some things we can enjoy that makes life pleasant on a physical level, but there are other things as well. We've already talked about the spiritual treasures. Proverbs 24, verse 13 says, "My son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste." God has given us flavors, pleasures, good things to enjoy, and he wants us to enjoy those things. It says back in Deuteronomy 16 that we go to the feast and we rejoice before him and we buy whatever our heart desires. It says oxen and sheep and wine and strong drink. And here he's talking about sweet things. I really don't think that God specifically created peanut M&Ms. But they sure are sweet. And I plan to buy me a bag when I'm at the feast. In fact, you know, I've been pretty good the last few months, taking care of myself, lost a little bit of weight. And when I go to the feast, I'm going to have me some sweets. God wants us to enjoy. He gave us those things in moderation and in proper balance. If you look at Proverbs 25:16, it says, "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit." So don't overdo the peanut M&Ms or the other sweets. But here in Proverbs 24, I think one of the points is that God has given us these things to enjoy. He delights when we find that kind of pleasure. Eat that honey because it's good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. But then there's a lesson beyond that. It's not just the sweet things that we have. Verse 14, "So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul." See, as we learn God's way, and we're hearing about that in the sermonette, as we learn God's way and we put that into practice in our lives, then that is sweet to our life. It satisfies us. It's delicious. It's wonderful. It's as pleasing and pleasant to us as a nice big bowl of peanut M&Ms. If you found it, it says in verse 14, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. I like the way it's worded. I want to read it to you from the New Revised Standard. I think it really focuses in on a lesson we learn as we rejoice in the holy day season. It says in verse 13, New Revised, "My child, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, you will find a future, and your hope will not be cut off." As we observe these fall holy days, it is sweet to our lives, sweet to our soul. In the understanding of these days, we find a future. And our hope will not be cut off. And we rejoice on different levels. We rejoice in the physical blessings God shares with us. And we share those with others around us so that we can all benefit. But we also rejoice on this spiritual level, that God has given us a hope and a future that will not fail. And as we observe these days, we certainly develop and come to that a greater understanding. But we need to plan ahead to be sure that we can take advantage of those opportunities that God is giving to us. Let me cover one other point. I'll do this more quickly. One more way we can look ahead to and plan for a very meaningful, personally meaningful Holy Day season. Third point is plan to renew your vision. Plan to renew your vision. See, the promises that we will be talking about, that we rehearse, review in these holy days, are, though those promises never fade, they always will be there. But what happens is other circumstances in our lives kind of come up to obscure that vision. And we get lost a bit. And we lose that clear sight of what God is promising to share with us, what God has in store for us. Now, certainly we know, too, and let's be realistic, or let's be more thorough about it, that much of what we'll talk about, especially regarding the events that are portrayed by, or that represent, that the Feast of Trumpets represents, are not pleasant experiences. They're not things that we look forward to with positive expectation, more a little more apprehension, I suppose, in some of those events. But we know that they're going to take place. But beyond that, again, the vision of what happens following that is what we rehearse as well during these fall holy days. And that vision, that promise never fades, even if sometimes our vision of it sometimes becomes a bit clouded or a bit obscured. Let's go to Hebrews 11:13. This is a verse, and I'll prophesy, that you will hear repeated probably about half a dozen times if you go to a Feast of Tabernacles site. Hebrews 11:13. And if at Orange Beach, if we get to the last great day and we haven't heard this quoted six times, then I'll read it six times. But this is very much related to our observance here of these fall holy days. It reminds us of the hope and the faith that have others that have gone before us. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. And again, that's what these days are about. It's those promises, the promise of that kingdom. These died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and then confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's kind of a sequential description of how we learn. First of all, we see God's truth kind of in a distance, and then we become assured of it, and then we embrace it, acknowledging that this life is really not what God promises us, is far beyond what this life has to offer. I want to focus a little bit on the word embraced. We embrace the promises that God has given to us, and those promises that we rehearse as we observe these fall holy days. The word embrace actually has a number of different applications. First of all, to embrace can mean to greet someone from a distance. That's how it's used in a verse in Mark 9:15, for example. The Greek word there is translated greeted. And it means to notice or to greet someone from a distance. And again, remember here that the way we learn God's truth is, first of all, we see it from a distance, and then we draw closer to it through our understanding. But this word embraced can mean to greet someone from a distance. It conveys the joy that a person feels when they see someone approaching. People get really excited when they're reunited with someone they haven't seen. And they start getting excited before they even come together. You've seen videos, touching videos in the last couple of years in particular, of soldiers returning from a deployment and surprising their children or their husband or their wife. And it's really quite moving and exciting to see the excitement that they feel and they express when they see that person that they miss so dearly. In the holy days, we see that promise of God's kingdom in the distance. And we feel excitement as we know that it's approaching. We're drawing closer to the time when that kingdom will be established. And we embrace it in the sense that we look ahead to it. We're excited about seeing it and seeing it drawing closer. The word embrace can also mean to look forward to something with excitement and joy. To be happy about or to anticipate a pleasure. It's something that, in other words, we're excited about and we look forward to. I know that this season of the year, many of us experience what we've come to call feast fever. And we start making those plans, thinking about what we're going to do, how we're going to get to where we're going, what we're going to do when we're there. We have this excitement, this feast fever. How much more then do we feel a sense of kingdom fever, where it's not just the observance of a feast of tabernacles to represent that kingdom, but a kingdom fever, a desire, an anticipation, looking forward to the fulfillment of what those times represent. That's another application or meaning of the word that's translated here to embrace. It has to do with how we look forward to and anticipate the fulfillment. The most common use of the word embrace, of course, is to wrap your arms around someone and hold them close to express affection. That's a very special kind of embrace that people who are very close can share. Now, on the Sabbath, the other times we see each other, we tend to sometimes greet each other with the holy hug. Peter speaks of the holy kiss. Well, we don't do that, but a lot of times people greet each other with a little bit of a hug because they like that. It's a kind of a gesture that expresses their concern for one another, their connection, their friendship. But a hug is different than an embrace. To embrace someone is to hold them tightly and closely as an expression of deep affection. You embrace your spouse, your husband or wife. You embrace your children. I don't think it would be appropriate to That kind of an embrace would not be... A hug is one thing, but this kind of embracing is something that's far more intimate, far more loving, far closer. So embrace these promises means to hold them tightly and with all of our strength as an expression of affection and love for what God is giving to us. It's not a casual connection. We hold on to, we embrace what God is sharing with us. We're told often in Scripture to hold fast our confidence, our faith, our calling. It's similar. To hold fast means to cling to, you know, to hang on for dear life. And as we embrace God's kingdom, we hold it close to us. It is precious to us. And we recognize its value, and we love our Father for what He is offering to us. to embrace those promises. It means to understand what they are and to have that vision of what God is going to share with us. So plan to go and to observe these days with the thought in mind to embrace and to renew that vision. You might consider a simple or a short statement in Matthew 4, 23. Matthew, the fourth chapter, it's a kind of an introduction to the work that Jesus Christ did. It says that Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and disease. Jesus introduced the kingdom of God. We know very little about the spiritual kingdom of God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the focus was on the nation of God, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. But Jesus introduced us to an understanding of this spiritual kingdom of God. Now, Daniel touches on it a couple of times. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 speak of the kingdom being established and given to the saints. But until Jesus came and began to preach this message, that gospel, that understanding about the kingdom, was not understood. The word gospel, we know, means good news. It's the good news of what God is going to establish, the kingdom that he's going to establish, and our part in it. But I found it interesting to consider, as it's explained in the Lawanida Greek lexicon, that in some languages, the expression good news of the gospel is not easy to translate. It doesn't translate directly into some other languages. And so they have to use longer phrases to try to express that same thought. And so they give some examples. The gospel or the good news is in some languages expressed as news that makes one happy. Good news is translated or expressed good news that makes one happy, or information that causes joy. When we think of what the kingdom means to us, hopefully those kinds of thoughts come to our mind as well, that this is news that makes you happy. This is news that gives you that right kind of joy that we talked about earlier, that a sense of genuine peace and security, that this is something that you can put your hope in. It's information that causes joy. But there are a couple other phrases that I find even more expressive. Good news is translated in some languages as words that bring smiles. Words that bring smiles. When you think about the promises God has made to you, maybe a smile comes to your lips as you consider that what God is promising and offering to you. It's good news. It's news or words that bring smiles. Or my favorite, a message that causes the heart to be sweet. You know, again, it's really expressive of what it means to have that understanding. That good news is a message that we've been given that makes the heart sweet, that makes you smile. It brings to mind the good things that God is promising to share with us. So as we observe these upcoming holy days, we are within ourselves, by our observance, we're expressing our confidence in the good news of that kingdom. And what better news is there? Been watching the news on TV lately? You know, you don't have to watch for very long. It's just depressing. It's frustrating. It almost makes you angry sometimes to see various kinds of news stories. This is news that will make you happy. This is news that will make your heart sweet and bring a smile. This is news that we capture again and helps us to renew our vision of what God has brought us into, promised to us. So what goals might you set for yourself as you look ahead to the festivals that begin very soon? I've given you a few things to think about. You could certainly expand on them, make it a more complete list, or maybe make it a totally different list. Maybe there are some personal things that you would like to accomplish or understand or do or be part of that are part of the observance of these days. The point is simply that if these days are going to make a significant difference in our lives, if they're going to be meaningful and memorable, it's not going to just happen. We have the opportunity to look ahead and to prepare for them so that they will have that meaning and significance that will be lasting in our lives. So it's important to us individually that we look ahead now to our observance of these days and set goals that will help these to be